seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together for a few moments to 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, page 971 of the Pew Bible, reading again verse 14, the final verse of this book, this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'd like us just to spend a brief few moments here this evening together in what is a very familiar part of Scripture to us and well known to us. In fact, there are probably very few parts of Scripture that are more familiar than this to us, because it's something that becomes very regular in our hearing, and it forms to us the regular benediction. Although there are other parts of Scripture, this is probably the most favoured benediction at the end of our services. Even though it is familiar, we find with what is familiar, whatever it may be, whatever situation, that there is a certain degree of familiarity. There is often connected to that a sense in which we can neglect what is contained within what is familiar, and even to the extent that we can maybe even overlook the importance and the value of what is conveyed. The familiarity, as I've said, is that this is familiar to us for the close of our services. The close of every worship service that we have, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and our midweek meetings too, contain at their very end and their close a benediction. It is something that we expect to hear. It is intrinsic to what we ourselves dictate a service should contain. The benediction closes or completes the worship service for us. And even though these words are easy for us to remember, maybe even sometimes they're easy for us to listen to, and they just come over us like a wave that is familiar, and it goes back out again so quickly. The danger, of course, is that we lose the sense of the meaning and the significance in what has been conveyed in an important part of the Scripture, the Word of God. I want us just to spend just a few moments here reflecting a little on these words in verse 14. And first of all, in terms of how we understand it on a technical aspect, or if you prefer, a definition of what is being spoken of here. The concept of what we have here and its name are quite familiar to us, the whole idea of a benediction. But what is a benediction? What does it even mean? What does even the word benediction mean? And these things are important for us, especially as we maintain the importance that is involved in closing our worship service with a benediction. Are we able to give a reason for things that we do? We're told in Scripture to give a reason for our hope. But certainly in worship especially, that there needs to be a sense that we need to be a people who commit ourselves to following the Lord, and we understand the whole concept of the regulative principle of worship, that we ourselves are seeking to live out our worship as we find it instructed by God's word. And so we ought to be able to give a defense. We ought also to be able to understand and absorb the teaching and to receive the blessings that are contained within it. The word benediction itself comes from Latin, and it's a compound of two words, speak and well. And what we have here in Scripture is the manner in which benedictions are used, especially in the New Testament, especially in the letters that we have in the New Testament, that we find benedictions used very often. And sometimes, occasionally, they are at the beginning of a letter. They form part of the greeting and maybe even part of a doxology. But then we have them even more in an even more familiar setting as the end or the farewell of the letter. That's what we have here, Paul's farewell in this letter. In one sense, we understand that contained within the benediction or within the farewell, the prayer that Paul actually has for the church in Corinth, that there is blessing. And sometimes when we think of blessing, we can think of beatitudes, such as the beatitudes that commence the Sermon on the Mount, and other beatitudes that are in Scripture too. But there is a difference between a beatitude and a benediction. And I found a very helpful definition in one of the dictionaries of biblical imagery. And if I'm able just to read this quote. A beatitude is a blessing pronounced by a person on either another person or God. So that's quite simple, that we're conveying a blessing. Then it goes on to say, but a benediction is God's blessing, conferred on a person or a group by God's designated agent. So immediately we see the sense in which there is a greater depth to a benediction. There is divine authority. It is a divine blessing that is conveyed on a person by somebody who has been designated by God. That brings, of course, the sense of solemnity as well as the sense of depth of meaning. And it produces a greater light to what a benediction is. The language of a benediction is mostly, not always, but mostly used in the context of public worship. And we see it as part of the ceremonial blessing of the act or the activity of worship. And it is pronounced by one who has the authority to pronounce it, one who has been authorized to pronounce it. The Old Testament benedictions are well known. We have one especially in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee and cause his face to shine upon thee, and so on. A very familiar benediction. What we have in the Old Testament benedictions is those who are called into the office, either Levites or priests, who convey the blessings, who convey the benediction. And their authority is derived from their office and their calling. This is what we find in the benedictions in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, what we find, what we largely see is the benedictions are being utilized by those who have written the epistles. And so it is the apostles conveying the benedictions in the authority of their office and their calling. That, like the Old Testament setting of the Levites and the priests, it is office that is a calling of God. And we have our own practice in church, where the benediction is itself of such significance to our worship service that it completes it. It's not just that it ends it, but that it completes it. And so to the gathered congregation, God's blessing is being conveyed by the one who is in office, who is qualified to convey the best blessing. And I know there is a tendency to be dismissive of the benediction. And there is even a tendency for some people to leave before the benediction. And that, in many ways, overlooks the solemnity of what is conveyed. The solemnity that it is God's blessing that is being passed on. And to minimize this in any way is not to reflect the reality of how deep and how great and how powerful this blessing is, this benediction. It is not simply as some kind of appendice to the service, nor is this what Paul is saying here in verse 14. You know, sometimes when you get a book and you get to the end of the book, there may be some additional pages at the end of the book. There is the appendix. And there may be a couple of pages there that go in deeper on a certain subject that was touched on by the book. And it's your choice whether you want to follow that and follow it up and whether you want to read the appendix. And really, the writer of the book is saying, it's not that significant, it's not that important. But if you wish to consider it, the pages are there and I've left you to read them if you wish. But the book is finished, the book is closed. That is not what a benediction is. It is intrinsic to the whole service. It is conveying the solemn blessing of God at the end of public worship. And here, Paul brings before us, he calls us to consider even the formula or the content that he has here. And probably of all the benedictions, I suppose more than probably, certainly of all the benedictions through Scripture and especially through the New Testament writings, and there are many of them, that this is the fullest and most comprehensive of all the benedictions. There is an emphasis here on our faith. There is an emphasis here on who God is, the conveying of this great blessing, speaking to us of the great realities of grace, love, and fellowship. They are not small matters in the Christian life. They are not small matters in the Christian faith. And as you see these blessings are being applied to believers, you see the frameworks becomes for us to be understood within the context of covenant language, the language of God's relationship with his people, speaking of grace, love, and fellowship. Bringing this summary of the great wonder of living a life of faith. And there is a certain degree too where we ourselves readily agree that there are deep mysteries concerning salvation, as there are deep mysteries concerning the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. Here in these few words, Paul is saying, is conveying so much of what is so important, of the blessings we receive, of our salvation, of who God is. And he affirms these truths, and he conveys this message and this blessing of God under his own apostolic authority. He speaks first of all of grace. Grace, friend. Grace. Newton said it was amazing. The Calvinist after John Calvin said it was irresistible. Amazing, irresistible, unmerited kindness. The great wonder of God's goodness to us. Well, more than goodness. The Puritans spoke of creation in terms of God's goodness, but when they spoke of redemption, they spoke of grace, conveying that extra dimension. When we consider what has been said here, Calvin actually says that the word grace here is used in a more general terms to take a broad sweep of the elements of salvation. Whether we understand that or its more narrow sense, what we find here is that Paul is saying it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's giving this full title to our Savior. And he conveys within that the reality of Jesus's deity and his humanity. Jesus Christ conveying his humanity, the Lord, reminding us that he is our Lord and our God. He is the Lord of his people. He speaks of love here, love of God. And so there opens up a discussion of its own. Does love come in the right order? Does love come in the right order? Should it have been love and then grace? Or is it correct to say grace and then love? I wonder what you think, before or after. There's a sense in which we must concede that both are right. He sends his Son in love. God so loved the world, it's central to our absolute primary understanding of the gospel. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, his only begotten Son. But then we take a step back and we ask, how is grace experienced? How do we experience grace? And if we remind ourselves of that great definition between distinction between creation, Puritan language is God's goodness, and then redemption is grace. How do we experience grace? It is always through the expression of the reality of God's love. It's through the cross that we receive the benefits of salvation. It's through that great wonderful activity of the cross that we are able to understand and receive God's love. Without the cross, we cannot experience or receive this love. And then he says, fellowship. This is, of course, a very important New Testament word, and we find it often in the book of Acts, and in its root there is this idea of sharing. And so you have the experience in the early Christian church in the book of Acts, and as we have there the believers being together, this sense of togetherness, this sense of communion or fellowship, a sense in which they are sharing. In one element, they share their possessions. If anybody was in need, then they would sell their possessions and they would care for one another in this way. But they were sharing more than their possessions. They were sharing their faith. They were sharing themselves. They were sharing at that deep spiritual level. They were family. They were together. They were in one spirit. It's one church. It's one people. It's one Lord and one Savior. And they are committed to one another in that way. And here, Paul is trying to convey this to the church. Fellowship that is spiritual. Fellowship that is of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes you born again. It's the Holy Spirit who brings the sense of togetherness and fellowship with one another. And he emphasizes not just our fellowship with one another, but he emphasizes the great reality of one God. And this is one of the great texts in Scripture that present to us the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. No subordination. One God, three persons. You remember your catechism. Three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those three are one God, the same in substance. The same in substance. Equal in power and glory. The equality, the oneness. Three persons, one God. And what the apostle here is doing is he is relaying this benediction. And at its heart is the very gospel itself. It's the truth of the gospel. We have then this definition, we have the formula, and then what we primarily have also, of course, is the desire. The desire that Paul is seeking to convey. Paul is writing this letter, the second in all probability, the third. It's understood by biblical scholars that there was another letter that's been lost. And so we have Paul communicating to this church. And it's not been easy. And even in the little part that we read together, and we see more of this as we read more of this letter, it's not an easy letter, and it's not nor was the first letter, not easy letters for Paul to write. And at this part of the letter, he concludes it with his farewell. And when we survey the content of 2 Corinthians, the content of 1 Corinthians, we have to conclude that this church has made a great deal of progress and made many strides with respect to the aspect of purity and dealing with the things that were wrong in the church. But still, there's problems. And especially concerning their view of the apostle, because there was a small minority that were at one point causing a great deal of imbalance, difficulty. And this small minority were involved in criticism against the apostle, questioning him, his teaching. They were constantly critical of him. And because of their criticisms of the apostle, his teaching was undermined. And they were trying to discredit him. And Paul, in a very painful manner, has to deal with this and has to address this. And he does things that maybe he wouldn't normally want to do. And he defends his integrity. And he defends his call from God. And as we examine this, you can tell in the language and the manner in which Paul is communicating what he's saying, it's as if he's saying, I shouldn't have to do this. I shouldn't have to defend myself and my motives. I shouldn't have to defend my call from God. But Paul does it anyway. He does it because it's for the good of the church and the life and the quality of the church are at stake. And when the church is under question and under scrutiny, the whole gospel is. Because the church is the gospel made visible. You and I, we are known and read of all men. We are the witnesses. They're watching us. They're scrutinizing us. They are noticing things about you and me that we don't even notice. They're seeing things. And they're looking and examining us to wonder, is there any credibility in this gospel? Does this stack up? Of course, none of us are perfect. But what we must communicate and convey is the gospel. And Paul's concern is for the gospel. And Paul's concern is for the Christians, lest they be distracted, lest they drift away from the truth, lest they drift away from Christ. You see what he's saying in verse 5 of chapter 13. Examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. In all reality, they're under attack. And maybe they feel like they're under attack. Maybe you feel like you're under attack. So you should. So you should. And so should I. But we're not just under attack. We're under test. What kind of quality is our faith? What will it stand up to? What's it going to take for it to crumble? Test yourselves. Don't just let your circumstances and your providence test you. Don't just let what the Lord presents before you test you. Don't let even just the devil test you. You test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Paul wants what's good for them. And he is closing this letter with this benediction. And what he is doing then is pronouncing the blessing of God under the authority of God. He is calling for something greater than he can do. He is calling for this, for these people, that they would know this. He wants what is best for them. Despite all that's going on, despite even the attacks he's been under himself at a personal level, his heart is sincere for them. He wants what is good for them, what builds them up. He wants heaven to pour down its blessing. He wants God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to in an extravagant manner to bless this people. He is calling a triune God to pour upon them grace, love, and fellowship, that they would really be the people of God. And in his heart, he is yearning for what is good for them. We ought not just to let this fall from our lips in an easy and readily manner, but to understand and comprehend the absolute power and might of the blessing that's being called upon for the people. You're not finding here an apostle who is bitter or broken or hurt by the attacks from the minority. What we have here is a man who wants God's people to have the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy, that they would come through the test. That they would understand in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is in you. And that in understanding that, they would realize too what is being proclaimed in this benediction, the extravagant and full blessing of God. This is Paul's farewell, his prayer, an all-encompassing blessing from a great God. We follow the succession of the Old and New Testament church. And we too call upon the powerful blessing of God. We realize its importance and its solemnity. Not an appendix to the end of a service, but the calling upon a mighty and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to pour out extravagantly the blessing of grace, love, and fellowship upon his people. And we proclaim this with the authority and power that God gives us, so that his people would be happy and blessed. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise you for your kindness and your goodness and the way that you convey your blessings towards us. We pray that you would be. Our concluding item of praise is in Psalm 115 on page 395. And we're going to sing verses 12 to 16. There is a deacon's court immediately after the meeting, so just to ensure that the men aren't waiting, I won't go to the door, and I'll allow you to leave immediately after the benediction. Verses 12 to 16 of Psalm 115 on page 395. The Lord of us hath mindful be, and he will bless us still. He will the house of Israel bless, bless Aaron's house. He will both small and great that fear the Lord, he will them surely bless. The Lord will you and your seed a more and more increase. So blessed are ye of the Lord, who made the earth and heaven. The heaven, even heavens are God's, but he earth to men's sons hath given. We'll stand to sing, and we'll close after with a benediction.
The Lord of us, and mine.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.